filling in for Pastor Rick. If you'd open your Bibles tonight to Revelation chapter 3. Now, I've titled tonight's message, Faithfully Indifferent. I believe in this country we live in a time where we are in great material prosperity, but great spiritual poverty. In America, we tend to have more than we need and probably a lot of what we want. And if I were to ask someone, what do they lack in this life? More than likely, they'd mention something material, not spiritual. Yet, Jesus in John 10:10 said that, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. You know, now the prosperity teachers would point to that and say, well, see, Jesus wants you to be rich. But in fact, what he is speaking about is spiritual. Now, interestingly, in this nation, 65% of the population identifies as being a Christian. There's a Pew Research Center that does these polls every so often, and the most recent one came up with that number. Now, it's a decline from a decade ago, but it still represents some 200 million people in our country saying that they are Christians. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't see 200 million people going to church Sunday morning. At least I'm pretty sure that's not the case. So, assuming that the poll is not incorrect, why is there such a disparity? How can so many people identify as Christians and yet we don't see the evidence of that? I think that the reason is found in the message to the Church of Laodicea, which we will be studying tonight. John, when he was an old man, exiled to the island of Patmos, receives this revelation from Jesus Christ. And in the beginning of that book, the Lord speaks to the seven churches. He has a specific message to each of the churches. And although those churches did exist in that day, he is also speaking beyond those churches to those that would follow. Not in their location, but in type. And so he spoke well beyond those churches to even today. The last of the seven churches he talks about is the one we'll be studying tonight, and that is Laodicea. I think it's fitting that it's the last church that he speaks to because I believe it is paralleling now what is the end times, and that this is the church that will set the stage, if you will, to usher in the false church that we will see, an apostate church in the period of the tribulation. Now, in the first century, Laodicea was benefiting from the fact that they were on the trade route. It was a Roman trade route, and, you know, they were very prosperous as a city because of that. They had a great deal of financial wealth. The city had a lot of banks, I'm sure, and as a part of that. They were also known for this luxurious black wool that came out of that region. Well, we know that the church was established there not only because Jesus speaks to this church here in Revelation, but also because Paul, he mentions it in Colossians and asks that the letter be read to Laodicea also. Now, let's look at this message to this church tonight, as we pick up in verse 14 of chapter 3. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. So the angel of the church is in fact the pastor. And we know that because earlier in this book, the Lord in fact tells us that. But it would be wrong to assume that this message only applies to the pastor, because it doesn't. It extends well beyond that. It extends to the individual, to you and I even tonight. This message is for all Christians to hear and to heed. Now, he says, these things says the Amen. Well, this is Jesus Christ. He is the Amen. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the one who lives, who was dead and is alive forevermore, the one who holds the keys to death and to Hades. His word is final. His authority is final. So when Jesus speaks, there's no rebuttal. There's no debating. There's no discussing the other side. You know, I think that there are those in life who go through this life thinking that one day they will come before God and they will plead their case. You will not plead your case. When you stand before the Lord, you'll stand there in silence. And that will be the end of that. You know, of course, we know you do not need to be before him in judgment. But for those who would disregard what he has to say in this life, they will have nothing to say to him in the next. He is the faithful and true witness regarding both the Father and himself. You know, John records this for us when Jesus is discussing this with the Pharisees. And this is John chapter 8, 25 through 29. Now the Pharisees are speaking and they say, "Then who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. And then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do the things that please him." He indeed was the true and faithful witness. The beginning of the creation of God. In other words, not that he himself was created, because we know that the Lord is eternal, but he is the cause of creation. Now we read that in Colossians chapter 1. I'm just picking up verses 15 and 16 here. It should be familiar to us that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. So in this first verse, Jesus is establishing his authority in regard to the message he is giving to this church. We have a practice today when speakers get up that they'll often give some of their credentials, right? They'll tell you a little bit about who they are and perhaps what they have been credentialed in, so that there is an authority that's lent to their message. Well, there is no other authority, none greater than the one that the Lord has just given. And so this church needs to heed what is being said. The Lord goes on in verse 15, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot." See, this church lacked passion, commitment, devotion. There was a largely indifferent attitude towards the Lord, and the Lord is calling them out on it. You know, while their works existed, and he mentions that, they were pretty much meaningless to the Lord. And they were rather an indictment against them instead of a testimony for them. James writes about works in his letter here in chapter 2, verses 18 through 21. He says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.' Well, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" You know, works are supposed to be a result of faith, not in place of faith, but a result of it. You can have works without faith, but you're not supposed to have faith without works. And I think that is pretty clear to most of us. However, those that are in churches like this, they don't understand that. So they're off out doing whatever it is that they think they're doing for the Lord, but they're doing it absent of him. He's not in it. They are marching around doing what it is that they want to do, but they've not included the Lord in this. And in here, in this particular message to the church, that comes out in a very powerful way when the Lord talks about the fact that he is outside of this church. Now, a church that's full of compromise and indifference, like this one was, they might be doing things for the Lord, but not with his approval. And understand that, you know, works that are done while obedience is present is not something that the Lord finds acceptable. And we see this when Samuel calls out Saul. You see, Saul was supposed to have destroyed the Amalekites. And here in 1 Samuel, he comes upon Saul, and Saul has not carried out the Lord's instructions. And so Saul, you see, was supposed to have destroyed everything. Man, woman, child, and beast. There was not to be anything left that was to be spared. But he didn't do that. And so here is the dialogue we pick up in 1 Samuel 15, 20 through 22. And Saul said to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission which the Lord sent me." And he brought back Agag, king of Amalek. "I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." You see, unfortunately, many churches will conduct ministry thinking that they are somehow doing the work of the Lord, but they themselves are not obedient. This church that he is speaking to is not obedient, and he's calling them out on it. But they had works, and they thought they were just fine. So the lesson in this is, I think, not just for the church, but it is important for the individual as well to understand that obedience is what God desires first from us. And then should follow works. Not that there isn't much to do, because there is, but to be off and running and doing something on your own when the Lord is not in it is of no value to him or to you. You know, I've seen countless Christians run off doing things that they have claimed was for the Lord without the Lord having led them to do it. And usually what happens is they come out of that leaving a big fat mess behind them. It's pretty much what happens. But you can't tell them when they're going out to do this, because they've convinced themselves that what they're doing is something that God has led them to do. And off they go. Well, here Jesus said he would rather they be hot or cold, or in other words, you know, stop standing on the middle ground of compromise. He wants them to make a decision. Either you're for or you're against. And, you know, the Lord is, he's pretty clear about that in his word. There really is no middle ground with him. In 1 Kings 18, 20 through 21, we read that Ahab sent for all the children of Israel, and he gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people, and he said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, well, then follow him." So in all of this, what do we take away? I mean, if you're a church, the Lord expects you to behave like you're a church. If you are a Christian, you're to behave as one. He doesn't look for you to be with one foot in the world and one foot in the church. It is that compromise that this church had come to, where you could not tell what they stood for. There was that indifference that existed that you couldn't decide by looking at them what they were about. And I think we have that in so many of the churches that I see today. You know, when I first came to Virginia some 22 years ago, it is now almost 23, I thought this was going to be such a fantastic place. There were so many churches. And having come from the Northeast and much different environment there, you know, I can remember going into one of the banks here, and there were things that were posted up from churches, you know, announcing services and et cetera. And I thought, that's wonderful. You would never see that up north. You don't. And so I thought, this is going to be great. And we got down here, and in no time at all, I thought, Lord, what did you do? I mean, where did you put us? And the reason I say that is because we began attending some churches where we had moved to nearby. And, you know, we'd stay a couple, 3 months, and we'd have to leave because there was no life. I mean, they might stand there and preach the gospel every Sunday. And you'd say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, there was no one getting saved. Everyone who was there was already saved. So no one was being taught anything because they never went through the scriptures. They just kept repeating the gospel message over and over. And then the other thing that was very noticeable was that most of the people in the church were uninvolved. They were not serving. They were there out of some sense of duty, and they would run out the door as soon as it was over, and the same people every Sunday served every Sunday. And I thought, this is not right. You know, I had come from a background where I knew what it was to be in a church that was alive, that taught the Word of God, that the people served Him, and we couldn't find it. And so it got bad. I mean, it got to a point where we were at home, and I didn't know what to do. And we actually drove it was over an hour to go to, at the time it was Fredericksburg. It was the only Calvary Chapel I could find. And in fact, because I went to that Calvary Chapel, he then, you know, directed me to a startup Calvary that was on the south side, where I ultimately would meet Pastor Rick. And so God used all of that. But I can tell you that my experience in going through these different churches, as though they were plentiful, they were dead. They had a name that they were alive, but they were dead. And I don't know what many of them really stood for, ultimately. There are other things that I could share with you about churches that I've been through, but, you know, most of what I get nowadays, I get from people who come here, who go to other churches and then come here, and then they tell us what they're experiencing. Well, back to this. God expects a decision. You know, it's okay to be indifferent about what you want to eat for dinner, right? Sometimes my wife she kind of looks for me to make a decision about dinner, and I'm really not very good about it, which she gets very frustrated because she's looking for me to give her some ideas. And I don't care, right? I can be indifferent. Well, that's all right. But you cannot be indifferent when it comes to the things of the Lord. You just simply can't. So much so, here's what the Lord said in Matthew 12:30, He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. The Lord sees it very black and white. You are either in his camp or you're not. It doesn't matter whether you think you've elected to go to the other side or not. If you simply are not with him, you're on the other side. It's just that way. And the fact is that there's a spiritual battle that is going on, and whether you like it or not, you're a part of it. And the Lord wants you to make a decision. Which side are you going to be on? This church was supposed to have declared the Lord's side, but here he is speaking to them, a church that is largely indifferent, doesn't seem to have made a decision for the Lord. I would think that the reason he's writing, or excuse me, speaking to this church, and that John is writing to them, is because indeed they were Christians. They started out that way. What has happened that has caused such a message to this church? And I think it is important for us to understand that this can happen. This can happen to a church that started out right. And the dangers are real. Now, It's interesting to me that the Bible uses the image of fire when speaking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, the image at the day of Pentecost was divided tongues of fire as the Spirit came upon them. In Luke 3:16, John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And then in Hebrews 1:7, "And of the angels," he says, "who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." So the image that God has chosen for the immersion of his Holy Spirit and then the work of the Holy Spirit is fire. And I think symbolically there are many things that fire has qualities of that a church should possess. For instance, it is illuminating, right? We are supposed to be the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, the Lord said. Fire is indeed hot. In 1 Peter 4:8, "Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." This isn't an apathetic, indifferent love. This is a fervent love. It is a love that enables us to act out what we read in Ephesians 4:32 and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another in Christ Jesus. It spreads, right? The gospel is to be spread. Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Fire is a purifying element. "Be ye holy as your Father in heaven is holy." It is uncompromising. Galatians 1:8, "But even if we or any angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." And then in John 14:6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And lastly, fire burns until it is expended itself. And here we read Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:15, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls." All those things, I think, line up nicely with the work of the Holy Spirit. "So then," Jesus says in verse 16, "because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." This is a scathing rebuke from the Lord. And, you know, that church's spiritual temperature, if you will, was such that it wasn't cold enough to refresh or hot enough to warm someone. Have you ever taken a drink like you expected to be cold and it was warm? And what your thoughts were about it when you took that first gulp? Or you leave your coffee out, right? And you go to sip it and it's just lukewarm. And if you swallow it, you do with kind of a grimace on your face. You know, it's like, and, you know, this is the picture the Lord is giving here towards what he sees in this church. See, the difference is he's not willing to swallow this. He's expelled it from him. And there's a terrifying thought to think that the Lord would have that to say regarding one of his churches. But this is the state this church had come to. And I think the church today is becoming more and more compromised. Leaven to the point of uselessness, and in many cases, actually quite a detriment to the work of the Lord. I don't know about what it is to be in churches outside of the United States. I have no real experience with that. I can just tell you what I've experienced here in this country and only that. And not that I've been in every church, for I don't think that every church is a example of this, but I think many are. And I think that it is in line with where people are spiritually. You see, we talked about at the beginning of this, there's some 200 million people that will raise their hand and identify themselves as Christians. I can't imagine that those numbers would not be just easy to spot. If there were that many Christians who were worshiping the Lord, who were following the word of God, who were indeed filling the churches in this nation, you would see that. Well, we don't see that. So there is the issue, I think, at hand. They do not understand that they are in spiritual poverty. I think everything is fine. You know, I used to wonder a long time ago why this church wasn't just overflowing. I thought surely, you know, the Word of God would be something that you folks would flock to. And I don't think that way anymore. Because what I've learned is that while some folks will say they enjoy a good Bible study, the same folks will oftentimes not be willing to sit under the Word of God in a church that will hold them accountable to the Word of God. So that we say, you're going to have to live it. And they'll run from that. As soon as they understand there's an accountability, well, maybe they'll go listen online, but they're not coming through the door. Because they don't want to be held accountable. Because they don't want to have to live the life that the Lord has called them to through His Word. And I think, again, that is, to me, an unfortunate testimony of a lot of the condition that I see in this nation when it comes to Christians. The Lord goes on to say, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You know, the frightening thing about this verse is that spiritually, this church sees herself as fine, that she's wealthy, that everything is great. And I think it's largely because they mistook the idea that they were materially wealthy for God's favor. Now, the Lord can bless a church financially, and often He does that, but that is not the gauge for spiritual well-being. This church mistook that and didn't understand her condition. And here the Lord is calling her out on it. You know, when you stop depending on the Lord, it's a dangerous thing. In this case, they saw no need for Him because they thought all their needs were met. But they were spiritually bankrupt. That's the place they had gotten to. Well, I think this is the case in many churches today. They function as an institution would function, but not the body of Christ. Webster's definition of an institution is this, and it's an established organization or corporation, like a bank or a university, especially of public character. Well, the church was indeed established, but it wasn't and isn't an institution. It is the body of Christ. And we read this in Ephesians 1, 22 through 23, and He put all things under His feet. Excuse me, we have technology issues here on my tablet. And gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So the church is indeed the body of Christ. And He has equipped the church for her mission. There's a threefold purpose to the church that we can find in the scriptures. The first is taught in Ephesians. And this is Ephesians 3. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, in this, God's decision to save man and to establish the church is being watched in the spiritual realm, so that God can be glorified there. His wisdom being made known before all in heaven, He'll be glorified. The second purpose of the church is to glorify God among men. And we read this in Matthew 5:16 and Matthew 28:19-20. All that glorifying God while preaching the gospel and making disciples. It's what He's called the church to do. The third purpose of the church is that of restraining and exposing evil. So salt and light is what we are supposed to be, though that is through the power of the Holy Spirit. And you can read that in Matthew 5:13 and 16, and then 2 Thessalonians 2:7. So just prior to the Lord returning to heaven, he told the disciples to wait for power on high. So there in Acts, he says to them in chapter 1, verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So early on, Jesus made it very clear that the power to carry out the mission of the church was going to come from him through the Holy Spirit. And it's not through the work of man, which, you know, you can have fundraisers, you can incorporate business tactics, you can be wealthy financially as a church, but your power doesn't come from those things. The power comes from the Lord to do what it is he has called us to do. And that's not to say that finances don't have a role in the church. They do. How could you not? How could you function without them in our day and age? They are important. But the issue here is mistaking the material prosperity for spiritual prosperity. They are not necessarily hand in hand. And that's the problem with this church in particular. Now, I don't want you to confuse what Jesus said in Matthew 5:3, that blessed are poor in the spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, because the context of that is that they knew about their spiritual poverty and they were looking for the Lord to change it. You must start in a place where you understand your condition so that you might reach out to Christ, so that you would receive him. So to think that everything's fine and it's not, you might not see a need for him. So blessed indeed are those who understand that they are poor in spirit. But this poverty is of a different kind. And they aren't aware of it. And the Lord has gotten to a place where he is having to give them a rebuke that is quite severe. Well, long before the day of Pentecost, the Lord spoke to the disciples regarding the importance of abiding in him. In John 15, he said to them, I am the vine and you are the branches. And he who abides in me, I will abide in him, and he bears much fruit. For without me that you can do nothing. This is a picture for us of the dependency we are supposed to have with the Lord. And it's not just the church again. It is you and I as well. We are supposed to be receiving from him. But you know, when the branch is taken from that vine, it no longer receives what is needed. And it becomes useless to the point where it's dried up and only good for the burning. And that's not my opinion, it's the Lord's opinion, and he talks about that in that section of Scripture. In verse 18, the Lord says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Because the true riches come from the Lord. And he's counseling this church to exchange what they have for what he has. And though they were so wealthy as a church and as a people, they lacked to the point where the Lord is saying to them, give it all up and reach for what it is that I have. For what he has is eternal, and it is better than anything that is on this earth. Now, in 1 Timothy 6, this is 17 through 18, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So early on, you know, the Lord had gotten that message to those who were wealthy so that they wouldn't fall into that trap, that they'd begin to think that, you know, they can trust in their riches and instead of him. Well, that's just what this church did. And ultimately, to the point of excluding the Lord from what it was that they were doing. And their spiritual condition continued to decline to the point where here the Lord is talking to them from the outside of the church. He says, anoint your eyes that you may see. Well, you know, spiritual blindness is a result of sin. And only those that acknowledge that they're blind can be granted sight from the Lord. Only the blind man would go to the Lord to receive sight. In the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John, Jesus, he gives sight to a man who's born blind. The Pharisees that day, they saw physical birth defects as a sign of sin, either from the parents or from the individual. But they saw it as a result of sin. And so this particular man, he was born blind, and Jesus heals him. So he returns to the synagogue only to be rejected and cast out in disbelief of his testimony. So we pick this up in John 9:35, and this is through verse 41. And Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you." Then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words, and they said to him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore your sin remains." Spiritually speaking, insisting that you can see when you're blind results in the Lord leaving you in that condition. There needs to be repentance. You have to understand your condition. The Lord is always ready to receive us. He's always ready to receive the sinner and to receive the one who is repentant. But the one who's stubbornly shaking his fist, insisting he has no need, the Lord leaves just like he is. This church didn't see herself in this condition. Her sin had gotten to the place where she couldn't see that, didn't understand, thought everything was fine. And until the Lord gives this message, they'd have gone on just as they are. I imagine it was an extremely difficult message to receive. Can you imagine when this finally makes it to this church and it's read to them? You would hope that the result would be that they would repent. But I am sure it was extremely hard to hear. Verse 19, the Lord says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent." This rebuke that God is giving to them, it's out of love. He loves them. You know, if he didn't love them, he wouldn't have gone to the extent that he did. This is an act of love. You know, in Proverbs, we read that deceitful are the kisses of the enemy and faithful are the wounds of a friend. If someone comes to you and has to tell you something that is unpleasant for you to hear but is necessary for you to hear, make sure that you don't take it out on them. Receive it. If it is from the Lord, receive it. And understand that as difficult as it was for them to do, they did it because they care. And that's what's happening here. This could not have been easy for this church to hear. And yet, it comes from a place of love. And you know, let's look at what the scripture has to say regarding the discipline of God. In Hebrews 12:3-11, For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields peaceable fruit of righteousness, the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. If you have children, I think you understand this. If you don't discipline a child, the result of that, the outcome of it, is a disservice to that child. We call them brats. And then when they get older, they are a handful for everybody, aren't they? Teachers, in the workplace, and beyond. So, disciplining is an act of love. When indeed it is yet painful, it serves an important purpose. And the Lord, he chastens those whom he loves. Verse 20, the Lord says this, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him, and he with me." Why is he telling this church that? Except that he's not inside the church at this time. It is an invitation for them. He is not in communion with them because they're in a place where he can't commune with them. They assume it's all fine. They're busy running the church as they thought they ought to be, doing the things, the works that they thought they should be doing. But the whole time, God is outside. Well, I've mentioned these things because, you know, I think that they are often a part of the church we see in this nation. They're not uncommon. And I fear for the church as a whole in this country as a result of where things have gotten. I know that that ultimately the Lord prevails. But how many churches in this nation will not be a part of what he's doing? How many will be left intact, if you will, when he takes his church home? At the rapture, when the Lord calls back the Christians from earth, well, how many churches will continue to function as if nothing's changed? I fear it will be quite a few. In verse 21, the Lord says this, "To him who overcomes I will grant to sit with me on the throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So within this message of rebuke is one of hope. It's a call to repentance and a promise that if they do and they overcome, they will be with him. And he finishes this in verse 22. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." He closes with a final word to all the churches that he had been speaking to. The question, I think, for the church at large is she listening? Let's pray. Well, Father, indeed, a difficult message to read in particular, knowing it is about your church and about those whom you love. Lord, we pray that you will do a work within churches that have a condition such as this. May you cause repentance in the hearts of those who need to repent. And may we see your work and your glory as a result. In Jesus' name, amen.